Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need your help. Please be very gracious to us this morning. Please enable us to grasp and really feel the weight of who we are as we stand before you. And I'm very aware this morning, Father, this is one of those passages I imagine we don't want to hear. So please help us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my big aim this morning is this, to help you to see that you're way worse than you think you are. And so way worse off than you think you are. Way worse than you think you are, and so way worse off than you think you are. Now, I can imagine some of you thinking, great, glad I came this morning. Just what I need to feel worse about myself. And I get it, but please bear with me. Because I reckon if you can hear this, if you can believe this, it'll unlock a far deeper joy of life. If you can believe and hear this, it will unlock a far deeper joy of life. I want to take you on a short journey this morning so that we can see we're way worse than we think we are and we're way worse off than we think we are. Because if we travel through that place, we'll come to the most beautiful and incredible destination possible. But if we don't travel through that place, we can't get to that destination. So please bear with me. Now, can I let you in on one of my greatest fears? When I think of this thing literally, just thinking about it, I start to get panicky. My heart starts to race. See, it's already racing now. I get this legit fight, flight response just thinking about it. And the fear is this, being wedged deep under the earth in a really tight crevice or tunnel. Unable to move an inch, can't move my arms. I just feel right now. Now, it's not something fairly unlikely to happen, but I find it terrifying. Have you seen it? On YouTube, you see people actually do it as sport. You'd have to be a madman, wouldn't you? You see it on movies, though, sometimes. People, for some sort of reason, they're crawling through these super tight tunnels, far from the surface, hours and hours deep down, often on their own. No one knows they're there. The tunnel gets narrower and narrower and narrower till they're crawling on their belly. They're moving rocks, you know, just so they can get through this narrow space. Then they've got to turn their head sideways. Then they've got to take their helmet. Yeah, it's just getting tighter and tighter, and then they get stuck, wedged. And then they start to wiggle and start to thrash, and then the light goes out. And worse, the tunnel behind them collapses. They're pinned. They can't move an inch. No one knows they're there. And it's an unexplored... Oh, man, it makes me feel panicky just thinking about it. Utterly hopeless, utterly helpless, utterly terrifying. Well, this morning I want you to see that you are in that place. Spiritually, before God, you, me, are in that place. Deep, deep, under the earth, in pitch dark, stuck fast. No way to move even an inch. Trapped, condemned to die a slow and terrifying death. That's the place I want to take you through this morning. Oh, great. But remember, if you can travel with me through that place, it'll take us somewhere incredible and beautiful, more beautiful than you can imagine. Because it's not until we understand how trapped in darkness of condemnation of death and in utter despair we are that we can appreciate what it is to be rescued out of that space and brought into the light of life. Whether you're new to these things or you're an old-timer Christian, each of us needs to understand how bad God says we actually are, how hopeless our situation actually is, because it's not until we appreciate the terrible predicament we're in that we can appreciate how beautiful and wonderful the rescue is. So that's the plan this morning, to let God show us the depths of the predicament we're in. And the predicament is this, you're way worse than you think you are. No matter how bad you think you are way worse than you think you are. Humans have this tendency to think we're better than we are. More moral, more spiritual, more good, more kind, more alive, more loving. We tend to think things like, humans are basically good people who sometimes do bad things. I'm a basically good person, but I get a few things wrong now and then. I slip up. Just a few rough edges here and there. And as we think about humanity as a whole, I think we tend to things like, it's a good bunch of apples with just a few bad apples in the bunch. Some bad people, I'm not one of them. But listen to God's assessment of you and I, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. You can see this is a summing up section. 9 to 20. The Apostle Paul is summing up an argument he started back in chapter 1, verse 18. And the argument has been to show that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, all humanity stand under God's just judgment for our rebellion against him. And Paul has spent considerable time, particularly in chapter 2, proving this to the ancient Jews, showing them that by their own performance, they, along with the Gentiles, stand condemned before God. And so here, as Paul sums up his argument, he says, what shall we conclude then? Do we Jews, even though we're God's chosen ancient people, have any advantage? No. No advantage in the judgment. Before the judgment of God, there's a level playing field for every single human being, Jew, non-Jew, all, every human. And God's assessment of every human is verse 9, you are under the power of sin, ruled by sin, slaves to sin. Not just we do wrong things, commit sins. Not even we do many and varied wrong things, commit many sins. Not even we do very bad wrong things, commit grievous sins. No, God's assessment is way, way worse and more penetrating. He actually says you as a person are ruled by sin, are enslaved under the control of sin. You can picture it in your mind, can't you? A slave master who has you locked up in a cage from which there's no escape. God says that's reality and the slave master is sin. Humanity as a race, each of us individually have thrown off the rule of God over us. I will not have God be God over me. That's the very heart of sin. I will not have God be God over me. And in doing so, we've sold ourselves into slavery and been captured by sin, ruled over. And so at core, don't just sin, but become sinners. There's a rot in the very heart of us. And that rot is a bent towards the rejection of God and his good ways. And you'll see it come out in all sorts of symptoms in our lives, in how we treat God, in how we treat our fellow man. But the core rot at the heart of every single one of us is, I will not have God as God over me. That's the slave master that keeps us locked up and controls. I will not have God as God over me. I will live how I want my own way. This is the charge that God brings against every human. You are way worse than you think you are, enslaved to sin. Now, the Apostle Paul then goes on to bring forth evidence, verses 10 to 18, to prove this claim. A string of Old Testament quotes proving that every human being is enslaved under the rule of sin. It's a bit like a machine gun. Quote, 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 quote from the Old Testament to prove our slavery to sin. And as Paul lays down the evidence reiterates the reality that it's every person who's enslaved to sin. And we naturally think, no, not every person. Surely not the good people out there. Surely not the above average people out there. Surely not me. But the evidence insists, yes, every person. Look at verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, can you get any more emphatic than this? No one, not even one, no one, no one, all together, no one, not even one. Verse 10, there is no one who is righteous, Paul starts. That is, there is no one right with God on their own performance. What? Every person based on their moral spiritual performance is wrong with God, guilty before God. There's not one person who is right before God. Verse 11, no one who understands God and his ways as we should. Verse 11, no one who seeks God. What? Lots of people seek God, don't they? There are so many religious people and religions in the world. But do you remember that we heard 2 weeks ago, the religions of the world are not humanity's sincere attempts to draw near to God. They're actually humanity trying to keep God at a distance so that we can keep him away and not have him as our God and tell him how to live. And so we make up human religions to reshape God and reshape how we come to God. No one truly seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned away from God to go their own way and live how they want and so have lost the worth that we would have possessed if we had embraced the God who is worth everything. And verse 12, the shocking conclusion of the first string of evidence is, there is no one good, not even one. Do you hear that? There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this is so shocking, we should slow down on this. There is no one who does good, not even one. No human anywhere in any time in all of history does good, not even one. Now, what does this not mean? This doesn't mean that people can never do anything objectively good. This doesn't mean humans are incapable of ever doing anything good. They do. Humans can be kind and caring and loving and sacrificial and even heroic. People do good things because God, the Creator, has created us in His image, and He is the loving, good God. And so being in His image, we're designed to love and do good to other people. And creating us, He's placed His very conscience within us, so we have a conscience about what is right and wrong, a universal understanding, and yet we work hard at corrupting that conscience. But because of this, people do good. It's evidence that God has created us in His image. So what does it mean when it says there is no one who does good, not even one? Well, I believe what it means is everything we do, even every good thing we do, is corrupted by sin, shot through, tainted, marred by sin in some way. Everything we do is in some way marred by self-interest or self-promotion or self-protection or selfishness. Honestly, as you think about yourself, how often is it we did that good thing, but the ultimate recipient, the ultimate reason behind it was it would benefit me. It would cause people to think well of me. It would cause people to reciprocate in some sort of way. It would cause me benefit down the track in some sort of way mixed in with it. How often do we do a good thing and it's actually more about me than about those that we are doing good to? We obviously do, if we're honest with ourselves, many bad things. And if we're honest, we fail to do many good things. But this is saying even the good things we do are shot through with mixed motives and unhealthy desires and self-interest. And we do good things, but we do good things also without any regard to God. And so the very things we do and think are good are no longer good because they do not have God at all in them and so become godless. So in these ways, even the good things we do are not really good. It's a bit like this. Imagine one day you're out at the cafe, had a beautiful breakfast, lovely coffee. There's your complimentary waters on the table and you think, oh, I'm so thirsty, I'm just going to have a drink of this. And at that moment, a bird flies overhead and a little poop drops out of its bottom. Shh. Splash. Into the glass. Dips down. You're watching it in real time. Psh, the splash. Dips down. Pops back up to the surface. And you look at it and you think, I'm so thirsty. And you just suck it down. Now, you're not doing that, are you? You're not drinking it. Even if you got the serviette in and you wiped it all out and it looked pretty clean, you're still not drinking it. Why? Because the poo has tainted the whole thing. All the water's now tainted. Now, imagine the glass of water is a good deed, a good thing that you have done. The poo is the taint of sin upon that good thing, the impure motives and unhealthy desires and self-interest and no thought of God. And the taint of sin corrupts the whole thing. So the good deed is shot through and is no longer truly good. There is no one who does good, not even one. Humanity is enslaved to sin, every person and in every way. There is no part of a person that isn't enslaved to sin. Every bit of us, every part of us, every moment of our lives is touched, is tainted, is ruled over by sin, which comes into sharp focus through verses 13 to 18, where Paul quotes another string of Old Testament verses that refer to a number of body parts of humanity given over in the service to sin. Do you see it through there? Throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. I think what he's doing in naming body parts from head to toe is a way of saying every bit of us is tainted, touched, ruled over by sin. There is not one part of us that escapes sin's tyrannic rule. And again, these verses are a devastating assessment of humanity. He begins by focusing on sins of speech, verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Now, if you're a Jew, to touch a grave made you unclean. It was a filthy, unclean thing, a grave. And according to God's Old Testament law, it defiled you before God. Paul says, that's humanity's throats, filled with filth and uncleanness that defiles us before God. Once I was walking through a shopping centre car park, there's this guy collecting trolleys. He's on his hands free, talking on his mobile. His speech was filth. Disgusting, swearing, violent obscenities, misogynistic sexual comments, but more, totally unashamed who heard him. Speaking loud, unashamed, because that's normal. Humanity's throats are open graves filled with filth and uncleanness. Verse 13, their tongues practice deceit, flattery, lies, half-truths. I don't know if you've ever noticed how when you retell stories, you often reshape them just a little bit so that they make you look okay. Or there's that thing, that detail, that if you just leave out, won't quite expose that bad thing about you. And so you just leave it out because you look a lot. Or even those times where you flat out lie because you know to tell the truth gets you in big trouble. Their tongues practice deceit. Verse 13, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Humanity's speech is filled with harsh, hurtful, critical, spiteful, cruel, gossiping, slandering, backstabbing words. And when you're on the receiving end of the bite, it feels like you've been bitten and the venom is coursing through you. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness of God and each other. Do you see our speech from throat to tongue to lips to mouth ears? Rotten. And you think, why does Paul pick up humanity's slavery to sin in regard to speech, the mouth? Well, I think it's because what comes out of your mouth shows what's truly inside you. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. What you say reveals who you truly are. And so you can't think, oh, it's just words. Why is that important? It's not just words. It's words that show the inner man, the inner woman. And so our speech is an incredible indictment upon each of us. Paul then shifts from organs of speech to the focus on our feet, because in the Bible, our feet are the potty part which moves us to action, whether that be good action or evil action. Paul's assessment of humanity, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Violence and murder and hatred and warfare and ruin and destruction and gun crime and knife crime and misery and hurt, that's humanity. Look at your newsfeed. World War I, the war to end all wars. You just laugh. The wars never end. And warfare doesn't just happen on a global scale. Warfare happens on a personal scale. Relationships are filled with cruelty and hurt and violence and conflict. The pain just in people's homes. The feet of humanity rush into causing others harm. And finally, the Apostle Paul moves to our eyes, the organ in the Bible that sets the direction of your whole life. What you look at is what your life is about. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The whole direction of humanity is godless, without the appropriate awe and fear and reverence of the holy God. Now you're getting a picture, a devastating picture. Everything we do shot through with, touched by, tainted by sin. Not as sinful as we could be, but everything we are and all we do and every bit of our lives touched by sin. Our minds, our very minds are enslaved to sin, which means we don't think about God and his world rightly, but suppress the truth. Don't want to see it, don't want to believe it. In fact, we cannot think rightly about him unless God does something miraculous in our minds and hearts. Our minds are so hostile to him, enslaved to sin. Our hearts, the way we feel about things is so enslaved to sin. We love things that are perverse and impure and fail to love things that are beautiful and good and lovely. Most of all, God. Our very desires and motives, the things that we want deep down, are warped by sin, hijacked in our motives. This is back to the poo illustration in the glass of water. Now, I used it to illustrate how every good deed, the glass of water as a good deed, is tainted through and through by sin. But now think of the glass of the water as you, as a person. And the poo, sin that plops into that, means that every bit of our life, every bit of who we are is corrupted, tainted by sin. Nothing untouched. Do you see how this is far bigger than I do a few wrong things? The Apostle Paul says, enslaved to sin. Every person in every way. Now you might be hearing this and you've got a violent reaction boiling inside you. No, I'm a good person. I'm a kind person, I'm a moral person, I'm a caring person, I'm a loving person. Now, can I humbly suggest that the only way we can think like this is if we take a brief look just at the surface of ourselves and do that thing where we compare ourselves to others, particularly others who don't quite measure up to our standards. Because on the surface, we can polish up all rightish and look okay. And often, compared to others, look pretty good. But God sees beneath the surface. And on the day of judgment, all we are inside will be exposed and judged. When I was a boy, we had a boat, a little fishing boat, used to put it in near our house. One day we went down to put it into the water. So there's a whole bunch of boats with trailers putting in the water, and we're just waiting, watching. And this smick, beautiful-looking boat comes along. Beautiful trailer, beautiful boat, all new, all polished up, so nice. The guy's thinking, oh, I'm so cool. And then he backs into the water, and out from somewhere within, somewhere underneath, this nest of redbacks just pops out and just spreads across the water everywhere. You've never seen men move so quickly. Just left trailers, just left boats floating away into the waterway to get out of this death trap that was suddenly on the water. The boat looked beautiful and shiny and nice on the outside, but the water just flushed out, was actually within, actually under the surface. Humans are like that. Can look pretty good, pretty polished on the outside, but when the right circumstance comes, what's hidden from view flushes out. And it's in those moments you don't see something new, you just see who we truly are, what was always there. But more frightening, on the day of judgment, when we stand before the holy judge of all things, everything hidden will be revealed and come flushing out for all to see, but worse for God to judge. So can I humbly suggest that the only way we can think we're not too bad is if we just do the surface glance and the comparative thing and not be honest about what's going on underneath. And can I humbly suggest that the other reason we can think that we're not too bad is we just haven't been in the right circumstance that would have flushed out and exposed more of what's underneath. We haven't seen the depths that we could descend to because we haven't experienced the right pressures or opportunities. See, sometimes it's opportunity that causes you to sin. The right opportunity comes up and you never thought you could have done that thing, but now it's here, and particularly if now no one might know, you jump in. What evil wouldn't many people commit if it meant for them massive wealth? What evil wouldn't many people commit to stop their child going to jail? Sometimes it's opportunity that flushes out what's actually under the surface and brings out our sin. Sometimes it's pressure and difficulty and challenge that flushes out what's actually lurking under. It's this great book called Shantung Compound. Fascinating read. During the Second World War, where Japan came through China defeating the Chinese army, as they defeated the regions, they captured up Westerners who were living in the Chinese cities and put them into internment camps. So compounds, not concentration camps. They weren't brutally mistreated. They did have food, but internment camps where they were trapped, but they were allowed to self-govern themselves. So they had to set up a government in these little internment camps and were given food and other rations and had to work out how to use these rations and distribute them appropriately and make sure they last for the length of the war. And so in these internment camps, the Westerners always felt hungry, not starving, but always hungry. It was uncomfortable. It was unpleasant. There wasn't enough clothing. There was no privacy, very limited sleeping space. So in this situation, you're just squeezed. All their normal comforts and security and control in life is stripped away. Not life-threatening, but really uncomfortable and unpleasant. And in this situation, what do you reckon happened? Massive discord. Massive selfishness in virtually everyone. You can imagine it, can't you? As soon as you're in a situation where your bed and their bed are this far apart, someone moves their bed 4 centimetres and they've stolen 4 centimetres of your very, very small world. How are you reacting? Someone takes some rations, more than they're allowed, which means you and others are not going to get those rations. You're already very, very hungry. How are you going to respond to the person who has done that? Anger, conflict, or maybe I'll get ahead of the game and I'll take those rations before anyone else gets to them. When we lose our personal space and freedom and privacy and are squeezed and discomforted, in those circumstances, a very small thing, move your bed 4 centimetres, flushes out the spiders, flushes out what's actually inside all of us. Now, you know this if you drive a car, don't you? One minute you're driving along, I'm such a generous and gracious driver. And then someone shoots up the merge lane right to the end, cuts in front of you, and they don't give you the wave. And suddenly graciousness turns to fury. I wish I had a paintball gun on the front of my car. On the back. Is that just me? Maybe not. How quickly does graciousness turn to anger when we're wronged in some way? When our kids are wronged in some way. So you can kid yourself thinking, I'm not too bad. But I humbly want to suggest that you can only do that if you just glance at yourself or compare yourself to others, or you haven't experienced the sort of pressures and difficulties or opportunities that would actually expose what's under the surface. We are capable of very, very bad things. Very. Why is it that you and I don't do more evil than we do? We haven't had the opportunity. It's not just that we're more moral or more good than other people. It's largely because we didn't get the right circumstances and opportunity. We are capable of very terrible things. You see some of the things that were done in certain wartime periods, and you think, oh, I couldn't do it. You could do that. The killer in me is the killer in you. There's a rot at our very core. I will not have God in my life, and that rot has touched every part of us, every thought, every feeling, every motive, every action, speech, inner, outer, enslaved to sin. Do you see God's clear assessment of us? You are way worse than you think you are. And so the next logical step is you are way worse off than you think you are. Because we stand before God utterly guilty and utterly able to do anything to help ourselves. Firstly, utterly guilty. Did you notice that a lot of the language in this passage is courtroom language? That's the setting. God is the judge of all the earth. Everyone lives our life before his judgment seat. At the end of days, we'll be finally judged in his divine court. And we are the criminals. We are the ones who have wronged God. He's not just the judge, he's also the one wronged, which in a human setting you can't have, can you? Because if you had the one wronged as the judge, they wouldn't be impartial. But God is the just and impartial one. And so in God's courtroom, he is both judge and the one sinned against. And we stand with a charge against us, verse 9. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. That's been Paul's argument through these chapters. And then before the court, the evidence that backs up the charge is presented, verses 10 to 18. No one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God, all worthless. No one does good, throats open graves, poison of vipers on their feet, swift to shed blood. No fear of God before. Evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence. And the result is the whole world is silenced by their guilt before God. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You can imagine a court of law where the evidence that's brought is just so strong, is so compelling, that when the accused or the lawyers for the accused get a chance to speak, they don't say anything. They can't say anything. They are silent. Because what could be said against all this evidence? I don't know if you've had that experience where in the night you're staying out watching TV and you think, oh, I feel like a snack, and your mind goes to the pantry, and in the pantry there's this biscuit. Oh, what a biscuit. But you know it's off limits because your spouse is looking after your heart, and your spouse also has made very clear to you, this goes in the kids' lunch boxes tomorrow, but you really want it. And so you sneak quietly through the house, missing that creaking floorboard, opening the door very carefully. You come to the pantry, you pop open the top of the little container that it's in, you get the bicky, ah, and the light goes on. Caught red-handed. What can you say? Silenced. Caught red-handed. That is humanity before God. Caught red-handed, not just in one crime, but in a life of crime. But there's more to verse 19 than appears. Look closer at the logic of verse 19. We know what the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That's to the Jews. What the Old Testament word of God says, it says particularly the words quoted here, to show the Jews that they are unrighteous before God. Guilty, condemned by their failure before God. And if God's chosen people, the ancient Jewish nation who God had loved and given every blessing and advantage, are unrighteous before God, guilty, how much more the rest of the world? And so the whole world is silenced before God. If the ancient Jews, who had every advantage, adoption, sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, and especially verse 1 of chapter 3, the very words of God, they'd be given every privilege and every advantage. The Jews are still condemned on their performance to be guilty before God. And so this shuts the mouth not of just of every Jew, but of the whole world. The whole world is silenced because the failure of the Jews, who are so privileged and advantaged, shows us what hope do the rest of humanity have. It's this: if Michael Jordan can't dunk the hoop, if LeBron James can't dunk the hoop, no one can. If the best person in their sport in the world can't achieve the goal, how far short do the rest of us fall? And the Jews, given every privilege by God, could not be right with God by their own performance. What hope the rest of us? And the Jews, it wasn't just that they couldn't dunk, they could barely get their feet an inch off the ground. And so what hope the rest of us? Absolutely none. And so the whole world is silenced in God's court of law, and their final verdict is guilty, condemnation. Do you see it? The courtroom of God, God the judge, the offended party, the charge against us enslaved to sin, evidence, evidence, witness, witness, to prove that we are utterly guilty, so that our guilt is so overwhelming we stand silent. Every mouth of every person is shut. There is nothing we can say. And God declares his just verdict upon us: guilty, eternally condemned, utterly, utterly, utterly guilty before God. But add to this, utterly, utterly, utterly unable to do anything to help ourselves. Nothing we can do. We're trapped in that tunnel deep under the earth, and there's nothing we can do to move one inch, let alone get ourselves out. Look at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. No one will be declared right with God by keeping laws, by doing good things. No one will be declared right with God because they're baptized, or because they take communion, or because they're born in a Christian home, as wonderful as those things are. No one will be declared right with God by regular church attendance, by Bible reading, by prayerfulness, by being a kind person, a charitable person, by living a good life. We're guilty before God, enslaved to sin, unrighteous sinners. The evidence against us is so great, we are condemned. And there is nothing we can do to fix it. Can't make amends, can't work our way back to God, can't do more good than bad to outweigh things and tip the scales. Guilty. The eternal condemnation of God hangs over us. We can't be declared righteous in the sight of God by works of law. Rather, verse 20, when we know what God requires of us, when we know his law, we see how far short of we fall of that law. The law is meant to make us conscious of our sin and guilt before God, not make sinners right with God. The law is not a ladder, it's a mirror. The law is not a ladder that we climb to get to God. It's a mirror that, when we look in it, shows us how rotten we are, shows us how far short we fall of God's standards. And so this passage should be the death of any thought that a person will be okay with God on their own merits. This passage should destroy any attempt at self-salvation. This passage should be the death of works religion, which is every religion. Because every religion on the planet is about how we work our way by our performance to God. God, the Spirit, the Divine, the Afterlife, the Spark, by our performance. But that's not truth. That's not Christianity. By our performance, we can never be right with God because our performance stinks. And this passage should warn Christians from drifting back towards works righteousness. Drifting back towards thinking, oh, now I'm getting my act together. Now I'm moving forward. Now I'm more the person that I want to be. And so surely that makes me somehow acceptable to God or more acceptable. Put that to death. There is nothing you can do to make you acceptable to God or more acceptable to God. You've blown it. I don't know if you saw the news, but about a month ago, Donald Trump was asked about some comments he'd made about getting to heaven. And his response to the interviewer was this: I don't think there's anything going to get me into heaven. I don't think I'm heaven bound. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make heaven. Now, from those comments alone, it seems that Donald Trump doesn't understand the gospel. It seems that he thinks we get to heaven by what we do. We get ourselves there. Interestingly, about a week later, Robert F. Kennedy Jr. said to Donald Trump in a press conference, "You don't believe you're going to heaven, but you're doing God's work here." And he was talking about peace in the Middle East and working to lift fertility rates and obviously political agendas behind that. But it seems from these words alone that RFK Jr. also doesn't understand the gospel, because he also seems to think that we can earn heaven by what we do. Now, I'm not having a go. I'm not mocking these two men. This is how human beings naturally think. This is how I thought before I understood what God says about humanity. I thought that by my performance, our performance, we can be good enough with God to go to heaven. No. The performance of every human being is so terrible, there is no possibility of this. We are utterly, utterly, utterly guilty before God and are utterly, utterly, utterly unable to do anything to help ourselves. We're trapped in that tiny crevice in the earth, deep, deep down, hours from any help, unable to move, in the pitch black, waiting to die. But then, into the pitch darkness, light breaks forth. On the back of this terrifying verdict from God, Paul speaks the best words that you could possibly imagine. And we're going to dive deep into these next week. But just a taste. What are these best words? Verse 21. But now, the best words in the whole world. But now, there is a way to be right with God. There is a way to be saved from his just judgment. There is a way to be declared right with him and to be with him for all eternity in heaven. And as we've seen, it has nothing to do with what we do. It's all God. Verse 21, a taster. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The righteous God has made a way for unrighteous sinners to be right with him. God saves, and God alone. Come back with me to that dark place. On your own, you're enslaved to sin. Spiritually before God, you are pinned in that tunnel, arms trapped deep, deep under the earth, in darkness, stuck so fast you are not moving even an inch. No way to get free, no light to see by, no hope of getting yourself out. But then God reaches over his mighty hand and he just tears the earth off. Just right up to the ceiling that's crushing you down, he just tears the whole thing away and brings you into the light of life, brings you into salvation, rightness with him for all eternity. Saved, free, by the mighty hand of God alone. But if you've never understood how trapped you were in the darkness of God's just condemnation, then you'll never understand the brilliance and the beauty of the sunlight that shines upon you in that moment. Saved by grace. Now, how does God save? How is it possible that God can declare guilty sinners to be guiltless before him and still be just? How can I get saved? That's next week. Let me leave you on a cliffhanger. I'm going to finish. I'm going to pray. But if you are sitting here this morning and you think, I'm frightened, actually. I'm quite scared by the things that you have spoken about and the judgment of God. And I can't wait till next week. I actually need to speak to someone. Come and grab me. I'll hang around down the front, sitting down here somewhere. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, please continue to open our eyes so we can see more and more clearly our utter guilt before you and our utter hopelessness. Help us to grasp more and more how bad we are, how terrible our situation before you is, how just you are, how frightening the judgment. But please, Lord, use all this to draw us to you, the only Saviour. Please draw us to you as the one who has made a way so that guilty sinners can be declared guiltless before you. And please, Father, fill our hearts with all joy and peace in believing this. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.